Yep, I think I'll let you away with that. That was outstanding. Good to see all your smiling faces. Thanks for taking the time to come. If you've got your Bible with you, and I trust you have, if you've got a device, you're welcome to dive onto that. Then we're in the book of 1 Timothy. So we're going to read the first 11 verses together of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So again, if you've got a device or if you've got your Bible with you, you are welcome to grab it. There's some in the pulpit, some in those pews if you haven't. If you've never read the Bible before, 1 Timothy's pretty well near the back end. So go to Revelation, turn left, and you'll probably find it. 1 Timothy, written to a young man from an older man. This young man was given the task of looking after a church. We don't know how old is old back then. We don't know how young was, so we won't speculate. But he was definitely younger, let's put it that way. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read together. Let's read God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if anyone uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. Let's pray together. Father, as we have your word opened, it comes to us from the authority of your apostle Paul. It comes to our church here at Rosedale and has significant things to say to us about how we should conduct and how we should do community together. As we spend time together as a church fellowship looking at your word, we ask that the Spirit of God would take up that, bring it to our hearts and lives. May we have ears to hear and hearts open. So thank you for your truth, which we can confidently put our feet on, our lives on, our community on, and seek to bring you the glory because you loved us first. Thank you for all your grace in our lives. Thank you for the truth of your word as we read it together today. And all the people of God said, no matter which book of the Bible you tend to want to look at, the more you start to look, the more you start to find. And so this journey for me started quite some time ago last year when we started into the book of Titus, because 1 and 2 Timothy are letters written to from the Apostle Paul to a pastor in a church who was leading a church. And Timothy was in Ephesus and Titus was in Crete. And they sit together as instructional, as directional, as correctional, as a whole lot of things. But they're so incredibly authoritative for us today as we want to, again, try and be authentic. And that's one of the values that when we sat and looked at what do we want to be as a church here at Rosedale was something that really resonated with us. We want to be authentic to the scriptures, and we want to be authentic as we live together and work together and worship together in community as a church. So we take these instructions to our hearts and lives and to the life of our community. And that was what was guiding our decision making and setting some of the values that you see out on the wall there. So Timothy is a younger man. This letter has been written by Paul the Apostle. He'd spent some time there, in fact 2 years, teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus, and he'd taken this new group of believers and started to disciple them, teach them, encourage them, warn them, all of those things. And then he said to Timothy, I've got to head off to Macedonia, but I want to leave you here, look after them, but you've got some things to do. And straight away, it's in the Kiwi vernacular as I thought about it, he's basically saying, g'day, how are you, Timothy? Right, now what I want you to do is tell those guys that are doing the wrong thing to stop. So it's right in your face, it's up front, he's not beating around the bush at all. From verse 3 onwards, I urge you then, this is the job. Those guys that are beating around the bush, that are actually deviating, that are off the mark and all the rest, tell them to stop. Because what they're talking about isn't going to add any value to people whatsoever. So he just dives straight in. And that's, so there's quite an emphasis, quite a force. It's not a really gentle introduction, and we'll be like Kiwis and beat around the bush for a long, long time until we finally get to the point 10 minutes into the conversation. He basically says, hang on, g'day, good to see you, but boom, we're into job 1A. And here he is, he goes straight for it. I urge you then, as I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote controversies rather than God's work. As I thought about the environment and the place where Ephesus was, it's an incredible time. In your notes that I'm going to send out perhaps next week, and because we're going to be in this for a little while, I'll start to show some clips that I think you'll find really encouraging and helpful to understand the culture of what was going on. What was Timothy living in amongst? What kind of culture, what kind of society was he living in amongst as Paul instructed him to tell him what to do in that environment? Just because I'm a structured kind of a guy, I love square boxes and putting things in sort of categories and what have you. That's from Chuck Swindoll, one of my favourite Bible teachers, and it's just a little bit of an outline. So that's going to be in your notes, and it gives us a little bit of a breakdown of how this book works as it sits. But this was the picture that really, really resonated with me. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when I leave, stuff's going to happen. And it's going to be perilous, it's going to be dramatic, it's going to be real, it will come from within your community. I think he could read the room, as it were. He could look around the group and say, well, actually, there's some guys there or there's some people there that are off kilter because... And I'm looking at it from a sort of balanced point of view, of saying, if you understand the society they came from, you could appreciate the fact that they would deviate off in some areas. Some of them came from a strongly Jewish background, so they were dragged kicking and screaming out of that into this grace community, which was entirely different. But when you've practiced something all your lifetime and then you suddenly get into a new space where you are exposed to new teaching, a new sort of way of life and a new way of looking at things, you think, wow. But then we go back to our default setting. And that's what was happening with them, I believe. And that's where he's talking about these folks. Verse 4. I want you to command these certain people to stop teaching false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves, that's interesting, to myths and endless genealogies which promote controversies rather than God's work. In other words, they're off target. They're off subject. They weren't staying with the main thing, which we will read later on as the gospel. They were off subject and saying, well, actually, what about this and what about this and what about these sort of issues? And it would have a strong cultural sort of sense about it. In one of the links that I'll send out next week, you'll get a link to a video from a biblical scholar who actually walks around the ruins of Ephesus. This was Artemis. This was the deity that they worshipped there. Now, strongly aligned with that was a massive temple that was sort of 117 metres long. It was 45 metres wide. It had 127 columns that were 18 metres high around the outside, double lines of them. Massive building. But it was a wonder of the then world. But out of that temple just poured massive amounts of sexual immorality, like I don't think we've got an equivalent in New Zealand. This was a state-funded, state-encouraged brothel, for want of a better word. As dramatic as that sounds, that's pretty much what it was. So out of that environment, with that amount of weird stuff going on to our minds, people were being called by God out of darkness, out of that kind of darkness, into his wonderful light. And no wonder there were some issues with that. This is in the first years of the church's existence, and there was wrong doctrine going on then. Guess what? If you look on the internet today, do you think you could find some wrong doctrine somewhere? Uh-huh, yep. But guess what? As a church, we want to always, always, always bring the scriptures every single Sunday. Because this is our base. It hasn't changed. I go back to the Greek language frequently, not exclusively, but frequently, to get the sense of what a verse means. Because the Bible was inspired once. And so that's our basis. So when we have out on a value, sola scriptura, that's our basis. The scriptures are our authority. And as elders in the church, the only authority that we have is the word of God. That's where our authority comes from. In business terms, the church is a very flat reporting line. We have Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We have elders. We have the congregation. That's it. Very flat reporting line. So as elders, we are under shepherds underneath the great shepherd. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church. As elders in the church, we have the responsibility to direct the affairs of the church and understand the doctrine and teach that frequently. That's our job. And hence, that's why we're in 1 Timothy. Last year, we were in Titus. And previously, we've been looking at things like the Apostles' Creed. Why? Because here's some stuff that doesn't change. It doesn't shift regardless how many years go by. So Paul is writing to Timothy. In his past, he'd met with the Ephesian elders. He'd warned them about the fact that there was going to be grievous wolves coming amongst them. And straight off the bat, as soon as he writes his letter to Timothy, first thing he says is, right, g'day, how are you? First thing I want you to do is sort this stuff out. Don't beat around the bush. He just got straight into it. And so what was it? It was talking about the law, and that's a bit of a vague concept for many people because we struggle with that, because are we under the law? What is the law? The law effectively was the Ten Commandments. The law showed us God's holiness. It also shows us our sinfulness. Was at a youth group, I think you've heard me tell the story, was at a youth group, and I put $300 down on the floor. Big group of kids around the outside and all the rest. I put $300 down on the floor. I stepped back, very, very cautiously, but I stepped back and said, right, if you have never told a lie, then you can come and grab the money. Everybody went, oh. And they were looking at each other, and everybody was sniggering and stuff like this. Okay, I could do that in any group. What does the Ten Commandments say? Don't tell lies. What do? Tell lies. That's the law working. It expanded to two things. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, love your neighbor. Does that sound similar? Familiar? Jesus quoted that. In Matthew 22, 37 through 39, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. The law shows us that we had the necessity of an intercessor. the Old Testament sacrificial system was showing us the necessity of a redemption, the cost that had to be paid for our sin. It was the preview to Christ's sacrifice, the once for all event. When John the Baptist announced that, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world," Christ was that sacrificial lamb. So the law is good because it actually shows us that we've got a problem. And we have. And every single human being is in that boat, regardless of any difference in their background, regardless of their nationality or gender or economic status or educational ability or whatever. Whatever the differences may be, the similarity is that every single human being's made in the image of God, but they are deeply fallen. And that's what the Bible describes as sin. He goes on then to describe some of those things. We know that the law is good because it shows us that we're in fact law breakers, and we are rebels, and we are ungodly, and we are sinful, and we are unholy. But I'm not sure that we've all done some of these things, but Jesus expanded on some of them when he said, "You may not have murdered anybody," and generally speaking, most of us probably haven't. But most of us have probably got angry at somebody sometime. And we wanted to in our head. That's the law. And then he culminates this, he has this list of sins there that he's talking about: murderers, adulterers, and perverts, and slave traders, and liars, and perjurers. And he says, and then anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? What does he define that to be? He said, sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he has entrusted to me. The sin list is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 13, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus chapter 3. So the Bible in the New Testament has plenty to say to identify the issues that sin is involved in our lives. And when you look at the Ephesian situation that Timothy was looking to lead this church in amongst this kind of society, it was pretty obvious. But he needed to name it. And then he says, sound doctrine is like healthy teaching. Water is fantastic. It's really important, and I trust that you drink a reasonable amount of it. I drink a lot of water. Most of it's got coffee in it, but I like drinking water. And my daughter tells me I should drink more water, so I do from time to time, but I also put coffee in it. But if we added something to that, not coffee, if we added something to that, and if that something was wrong, that would be something that would hurt us. And I think this is the sense of what I'm, as I looked at these verses and thought about it for quite some time. Paul is commanding Timothy to say, these guys have got to stop talking about this stuff because it's not consistent with the gospel. It's not consistent with the truth. It's not consistent with what's really important that's going to shift the dial in people's lives in terms of their relationship with God. They're arguing about things that are of secondary or third importance. They're not talking about the main thing. I walked into a church, and I think it was Omaru Chapel. Could be wrong. But I walked into this church, and they had this sign up on the wall. We are a faith community where the main thing is the main thing. And actually, I thought, I like that. As long as you know what the main thing is. Paul is saying, well, the main thing here is the gospel. And as I thought about that, now, if you've got your Bible with me, or flick over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's saying all of the stuff that we've been talking about, these sins that he's been listing off and talking about, and then he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, if it doesn't conform to the glorious gospel, then that's not the things you should be talking about. That's what I want you to reiterate. That's what I want you to talk about, Timothy, because that's what's going to call people out of darkness into the wonderful light. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, this in verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received from God, I passed on to you of first importance. What was it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. That was as he talked about his relationship with the Lord Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus and called him to be an apostle to the Gentile nation. Sound doctrine is that which conforms to that really simple, succinct message. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. The reason why Christ came to this world was to bring us the message of eternal life found only in him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. The exclusive relation, the exclusive access to heaven. This week I met the Oman of the mosque here in Invercargill again. And for those of you who have been at Rosedale a little while, you remember a conversation that we had quite some time ago. It was after the Christchurch shootings. I have never been evangelized in my lifetime like I was by that man that day. He wanted to show to me the similarity of Islam and Christianity. And it was a slick presentation. It was top end. It was detailed. It was backed up with scripture verses and a whole lot of things. And I kept, after the shock, just absolutely just went wow at the back of my head. The verses just started to click into my head. Any spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ is not from God. So there is messages out there that are incredibly incorrect when it comes to the gospel. That message will not bring to you eternal life. It will not get you out of darkness. It will not bring you into the light that the gospel does. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul would go on to say in this letter. That's the healthy doctrine. If you want to drink pure water, then the gospel is the message, and that's the message that this church will continue to preach all the time, or as often as we can, because that is which brings people out of darkness into God's wonderful light. I want to focus on a couple of words that's in this last sentence, though, that we've been looking at. And whatever is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What's that about? The word blessed there is makarios, happy. It's used in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, of the blessed or the happy hope as we wait for Jesus to turn up. It's found in Romans chapter 4, the blessed, happy of those who have had their lawless deeds forgiven. We are fortunate objectively and we are happy subjectively because God calls us into a relationship with him that is found in the Godhead. So at the beginning of creation, the Lord said, let us... Who was he talking to? It was a conversation inside the Godhead. He said, let us create man in our image. That was a conversation that was going on inside the Godhead. And in that relationship, it is just a love relationship. When Jesus was here on earth, multiple times, what was heard from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The reaffirmation from the greatest Father to the greatest Son. And he showed and demonstrated that as he obeyed the Father, as he sought to do God the Father's will here on earth, God the Father affirmed that frequently. And in that relationship, there is joy. God calls us into that kind of a relationship. God is not dour. God is not a person who's up in heaven looking and saying, you failed. He's up in heaven saying, your sins are forgiven. Now rejoice in that and live a life out of love for me. I bumped into this quote about the difference between the law and grace. I forgot to share it, but I want to share it. It comes from Warren Wiersbe, the late Warren Wiersbe, great Bible teacher. The law and the gospel go together. For the law without the gospel is a diagnosis without a remedy. But the gospel without the law is like good news of salvation for a people who do not believe that they have anything to be saved from. Every single human being, those little babies that mums have, gorgeous as they are, as wonderful as they are, as cute as they are sinful little creatures. And it's your fault. Because their nature came from you. As mums and dads, we always have to teach our kids to do the right thing, don't we? And even when they're 25, sometimes we've still got to do that. But that's the sinful nature coming out. And that's the reality. And that's what God in the gospel has given to us, something that is beautiful, that creates a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So, summary. Where's my summary page? God is the happy God. He will rejoice over you with singing, according to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. He is happy. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, came from Matthew 17. In John 15:11, he says, my joy may be in you. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus died on the cross, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I meditated a lot on that. God is the biggest big picture thinker there is. And he said, I want you to enjoy the kind of relationship that we have had inside the Godhead for the rest of eternity. That's my goal, ambition for you. And that's why I came down to this place, time, space, event, and restricted myself to time, restricted myself to a body, restricted myself to one place at one time, dealing with the people that were there for a period of time. 325 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in the first advent. And all of the events that he talked to about his disciples time after time, this is how it's going to roll, boys. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise again. He said that multiple times. Did they get it? Nope. And he said, when he appeared, walked through the door and said, G'day, and they just went, as you would. He is the happy God, and he calls us into that beautiful relationship, and that's the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of the purity of that message that doesn't want to be contaminated with anything else. Summary. Here's my summary page. The man of God, as I reflected on these verses, other verses popped into my head as they do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 18, it says this, the man of God will avoid all extremes. As I looked over the last few years at folks working through difficult decisions and situations with the likes of COVID, with the likes of other things going on, I saw quite a lot of different outcomes. And people were fixated on certain aspects of that. God says the most important thing that churches should be talking about is the gospel. And I want to really reiterate and underline that. The man of God will avoid all extremes. In Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, it says, do not take away and do not add to this. So if you want to add some righteousness because you think you've got a better idea about how you can approach God, that's what the Jewish people were doing. They were adding stuff, the law, the other things, they were adding it to it. And I have observed churches that are quite legalistic, and they say, if you do this, 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 tick box, tick box, tick box, tick box, you're righteous. True? No. Righteousness is a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who I understand has paid the price for my sin, and a conscious walking by the Spirit's power every waking moment. That's spirituality. And looking forward to the blessed hope, the happy hope that Jesus is coming back. That's the truth and the reality. The man of God will avoid all extremes. Revelation 22 talks about don't add, don't take away. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 27, do not swerve to the right or the left. In John chapter 1 verse 14, it was said of Jesus that he was full of grace and truth in perfect balance. And again, too much truth is harsh, but too much grace is soft and mushy. We need truth and we need grace, and we've found it perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the personification of truth, John 14:6. Truth will set you free, John 8:31. When you are set free, you are brought into the relationship with the happy God. Jesus knew that joy, and with that joy in the back of his mind, he went through the abject, utter horror of separation from God the Father on the cross. Something that had never happened in their relationship. And it's just about almost too holy to... too holy to talk about. In Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus encompassed the whole of the Old Testament and the law and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament law. Interesting to me, as I reflected on the Ephesian church, Ephesus is a church that's talked about in Rome in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's the only church that had letters written to it that is talked about where Jesus walks amongst the churches in the book of Revelation. And he has a really, really good look. And it's a personal letter to that church. As I reflected upon that, I just sensed the Lord is here. And he walks amongst their church. And he sees playgroup. And he sees boys' rally. He sees youth group. He sees girls' rally. He sees the seniors. He sees the business meeting. He sees the ukulele group. And he sees the elders' meeting. He sees us as we come together in worship. And he says, what am I really seeing? It's a personal, very deeply personal letter. Ephesus was a church that was written to, and of that church he said, I know that you're doing so many things well. You don't do this, you don't do this. You've been very careful about false teaching and all this sort of carrying. He just had one thing to say to them. You've left your first love. Don't do it out of duty. Don't just do it for good behavior. I want that relationship with you. Because that's the kind of relationship I called you into with the happy God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, Paul said, that was entrusted to me. He'd passed it on, and now he was passing it on to the next generation. He's encouraging him, he's correcting him, he's saying, this is what you need to focus on, and we're going to spend more time, as we do, looking at this letter. That is so instructive for us as a faith community here today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beautiful relationship you call us into. A relationship empowered by your Spirit. Who is described as the deposit guaranteeing. It's ours through the message of the gospel, which has never changed, help us to be really careful to handle that, to correctly talk about that, not to add stuff to it, not to take away anything that's part of it, but to enjoy it and share it. Thank you for the reality that it just touches all of our lives. Thank you for your understanding of our weakness. Thank you for the beauty of what you've called us into and the truth that we can stand on as a church in a community that is deteriorating. We acknowledge your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for each other and the time we can spend together today and all the days that we operate and work together until we see your face. And we look forward to that day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sharing that with us, and a real challenge to make sure we are walking with our God, not just for our God, but taking that time out to make sure our relationships are in the right place. So thank you, Neville, and we're going to sing one more last song of praise and worship to our King, and then join us for a cup of tea, a cup of coffee. About 12:30 onwards down at Daffodil. So let's stand together and we'll sing.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Singing, how marvelous.
Jesus' name this morning. Let's pray, and we'll dismiss for some refreshment. So let's give thanks. Father in heaven, thank you once again that you are always with us, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit and your Word that guides us in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage us, Lord, just to walk with you. Help us, Lord, to seek truth. And may that truth set us free, Father, to be all that we can be in you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.